ungodly. And that would include in the world many people that would seem to be perfectly decent, perfectly moral individuals, at least by the world's standards. And therefore, we would say to ourselves, there could be no harm in following such a one as this. But the blessed man is blessed because he doesn't allow himself to be led about by anyone who is not seeking to be godly and follow the laws of the Lord in every way. As the psalmist continues to lead us down the progressive path, we find that he does not stand in the path of sinners. Heeding the counsel of the ungodly leads to increased association and adoption of their behaviors. Standing in the path or their way is the idea of starting to participate in their ways, of becoming more and more like them, to where finally, by the end of verse 1, we have a completed transformation, one who is sitting in the seat of the scoffers. They have adopted their worst behaviors. Now again, as readers, the idea of scoffing or mocking might seem to be slightly anticlimactic for this verse. Why not end the verse speaking about the company or association of the murderers or the idolaters? Why is it that scoffing is used to be representative of this final step of someone who has walked down the path of the wicked? Well, I think in short, mocking God and mocking his people has always been the spirit that has most exemplified the world in any age. The ungodly scoff. They make light of God when they refuse to follow his commands, and they live as though there will be no consequence, saying that he does not see, he will not act. The ungodly mock God's people when they say that he cannot save, and when they belittle those who try to live by his instruction. This is the spirit exemplified by Goliath as he would taunt the armies of Israel day after day. It's the spirit that is seen in the soldiers who jeered at Jesus as he went to the cross. You see it in employers and teachers who try to embarrass or harass believing employees or students. It is the spirit that is seen in hypocritical Christians who try to mock or belittle those who take God's commands seriously. The scoffer is the man who has rejected following God himself, and he sneers at others who are trying. This is the path that the blessed man rejects. He will not have any part of it. Verse 2 reminds us, however, that negative purity is not enough. Our righteousness is not only defined by the things that we avoid, but also by the choices we make, the actions that we take. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The righteous does not view himself as being bound and restricted by God's law, or the binding of God's law to him is no great burden. It's not a task that wearies him and wears him out. He is delighted to be under and to be led by the Lord's perfect instruction that restores the soul. The man who is blessed is never satisfied that he has had enough time with the words of God. In his law, he meditates day and night. Of course, when we think of what our culture holds up as the idea of meditation, it is something with a prolonged emptying of the mind. Our minds are to be clear and flushed out of everything and just sort of stay there in the moment. And yet the purpose of biblical meditation is not to empty out our minds, but to fill our minds with God's thoughts, to be transformed by his wisdom and his knowledge. I think there is supposed to be a picture in our mind here. The Israelite who doesn't have his own personal copy of the law, but he's spent time at the temple. He's listened to the priest read and explain some portion of the law of the Lord. And so as he journeys home, he walks and he repeats, he recites the portion of scripture that he's heard that day. He turns it over and over in his mind, trying to examine it from every possible direction. He dwells on it continually until it's become a part of him. He wrestles with it. He prays over it. He challenges himself with the word. And he eagerly awaits the next opportunity that he can go again to the house of the Lord. As one writer has stated, how small a volume was contained in the day of David. How much more should we give it our delight since we have God's word in its entirety? But we don't meditate or memorize portions of Scripture just for the sake of the book itself. It's not just a book with tips and helpful ideas for better living. We meditate on God's law because it is a means to an end. We are drawn closer to God through His word. Whatever it is that shapes a man's thinking is that which also shapes his life. As God commanded Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 8, keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, then you will be prosperous and successful. It is not enough just to reject the counsel of the wicked. We have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to meditate on it day and night. Then the blessings of this psalm are ours to claim. Again in verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The picture of the righteous in verse 3 is one of God-given security and stability. They are being constantly watered, nourished, and fed by the word of God, and they become a tree, or like a tree, that is resistant to all adverse conditions. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8 describes the righteous as being like a tree that will not fear when the heat comes and will not be anxious in the year of drought. Perhaps you've seen yourself in those times where we've been experiencing drought and everything looks to be brown and wilting and dying. And yet anywhere where there's a body of water that is surrounded by trees, they're still lush, they're still green and growing and thriving. That's what the righteous are to be like. That's what the righteous will be like when they are connected to the law of the Lord. Regardless of circumstances, the blessed man is always going to thrive because his connection is to God. And you see that contrast on a fairly regular basis around you. You can look at those who, at least physically, have an abundance of possessions, they have riches, and yet that is no guarantee that peace of mind is going to be theirs. Their lives may be in utter chaos. But then you contrast that with someone whose life you would expect to be falling apart because of everything that they are experiencing, and yet their spirits are sustained and they have stability because of their connection to the Lord. They may be poor in spirit, they may be persecuted, but they are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked in this text are being pictured as lightweights, that not only are they unstable, but they have no value. The result of all of their choices have shown them to be worthless to the Lord. The picture employed in verse 4 is that of the useless outer shell of the wheat or the grain. The valuable part is, of course, the kernel on the inside. That's what has weight or substance. It's what has value. And after it's been harvested, after it's been brought in, the whole of it is tossed into the air, either in a great breeze or with someone holding a fan. And the part that has value, the weight of it, causes it to fall, while the things that have no merit blow away and are burned in the fire. Without a connection to the Lord, there is nothing that gives us weight and substance. The wicked have nothing to preserve them. And so they are pictured as the chaff that falls, a picture that, of course, points to judgment. Verse 5 begins with, therefore. This tragic fate is the logical or expected conclusion of all of their actions. Because they've alienated themselves from God, because they have scoffed at His word, there is no place for them to find footing in the judgment. They have no hope. As one translation puts it, sinners will have no place among the godly. What a tragic image of God finding no place for any of us among His people. In contrast, the righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. In verse 6, when the psalmist says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he's speaking much more than just a knowledge or an observation of where people are located or the path they take. Psalm 139 describes the Lord's knowledge of the righteous as an intimate acquaintance. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, Psalm 139 and verse 5. God guards and preserves the way and the memory of those who love and follow Him. He is watching over all of those with whom He has fellowship. And so it is here that the two paths are forever separated. The wicked will not be remembered. Not only will they be unable to stand in judgment, but even their way, the path they have taken, will be destroyed or perish. The psalm begins with blessed and ends with perish. Those are the two paths that are presented to us. Those are the two paths that we can pursue. The presentation of our lives as being a choice between two ways is a consistent theme in Scripture. You'll recall in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 that Moses calls heaven and earth to witness against Israel as he set before them either the way of life or the way of death, of blessing or curse. In Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 8, he also sets before the people the way of life and death, a choice between famine or pestilence. And ultimately, it is the call of God through Christ, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of that which the blessed man found his delight in. He is the incarnation of the word that the waters, that the strong rooted tree are sustained by. And just as the psalm ends in a picture of judgment, so does the call of Christ. John the Baptist similarly warned Israel in his day about the consequences of being found as the chaff and not the wheat. And so we are reminded in our context that those who delight and meditate in Jesus as Lord will have their way preserved, while those who reject Him will find no place to stand in the judgment. I appreciate your attention this morning. In just a moment, we're going to break. Spend time learning together in our classes. Just a word about that. For the two older classes today, if you will go straight to your classes, your teachers have said they have quite a bit to cover. One has said that. I made the assumption on the other. He has to do the entire book of Revelation in one class. So that seems like a lot. The younger can go ahead and join in the songs for this morning. The older two classes, if you can go ahead and go straight to yours, lots to cover. Let's go ahead and conclude with a word of prayer for this time. Our great God and our Father, our Creator, our provider, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We come to you now thanking you for your wisdom, for your grace and your mercy, your love that you have for us, for the love that you have for all of your creation, and that in your goodness and mercy, in your loving kindness and faithfulness, you have presented all of creation with the opportunity to come to you, to have a restored relationship, and to find in you a foundation of rock. We pray for wisdom to see the path of the righteous, to reject the path of the wicked. We pray for the courage not only to put away those things that are evil, but to fill our lives with the good works that you have created for us to walk in as your people. We pray your blessings on this church here, that we would serve you faithfully, and that our example would stand in this community to our friends and neighbors, and that we would shine our lights so that they too can see the path that leads to you, that leads to freedom. We thank you for your Son, for that great manifestation of your love for all of us. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Good morning again. Let's open up together to Zechariah. This is my favorite minor prophet to study, and so it was with great lamentations that we only have one class to look at it. You know, it was a little funny. I was very thankful for Neil filling in for me over the last month, and Jeff too on Wednesday nights. But Neil was going to teach Zechariah, and he came to me and said, you know, I'm a little worried about trying to do it all in one class. I said, well, if you need to, you could just do Haggai instead. And, you know, I try to put a lot of emphasis onto if you need to. And I contacted him when I got back. I said, all right, what am I going to be teaching on Sunday? Well, I did like you told me to. And I taught Haggai. And so you've got Zechariah. And I thought, okay, I see how it is. And then last night, Neil got a call that he had to teach the high school class this morning, and he has to do the whole book of Revelation in one class. So there, that's what happens. You skip Zechariah, you get all of Revelation. Let the reader understand. So let's do as good of a job as we can to overview this in one class. Try to get the feel of the book. And it can pretty easily come down to a couple of different divisions. For the first six chapters of the book, we're by and large going to be focused on eight visions that all take place in the course of one night. And then 7 through 14 is going to deal with some immediate issues there with the remnant that has returned. But a lot of it is going to be looking forward to the kingdom, and quite a few messianic promises and prophecies are going to take place there. But it does, by and large, fall in those two easy divisions. As a reminder, Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. And in context, as the book begins, the work on the temple has now been postponed or ceased for well over a decade. And so if you remember some of the things that you saw last week in the book of Haggai, Zechariah is working alongside that prophet. And so the things that you saw in Haggai as far as the culture, the attitudes of the people, those are an ongoing experience. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we pick up 5 months after the work on the temple has been renewed. And it is 2 months after the last speech of Haggai. And in verse 8, the first of these night visions, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I will show you what they are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet. So let's pause there for a moment. Zechariah has a vision that will probably sound familiar as you have echoes of this in the book of Revelation, as well as later on in the book of Zechariah himself. But you have horsemen, various colors, and at the present, or at the head of this, you have the angel of the Lord being sort of the lead rider. The angel says that these represent those who patrol the earth, that God sees, he knows. There is nothing that escapes his view. And anytime we have an image like that being called to mind, it is something that is supposed to be of comfort and also potentially unsettling. There's a comfort there for God's people because we know that God, he sees it all. He knows what's happening. Nothing is escaping his view. But then as we just looked in our last period at the path of the wicked and the righteous, if you're walking that wicked path, that's very disconcerting and unsettling to know that nothing escapes God's view. The report that they have in verse 11 is that everything is still. Everything is quiet. Now, at first glance, that might seem to be a positive. You know, maybe you think of what the angels said in Luke chapter 2 as they announced the birth of Christ, peace and good tidings to earth. But I will suggest to you that in the context of this, this is not necessarily a positive thing. In verse 12, in response to that, the angel of Yahweh answers and says, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So think about the book of Haggai. And as that prophet draws to a close, there's a promise that God is going to come and he is going to shake the earth. And that's what they are expecting. And yet, what do they see with these, you know, messengers of God, these mighty riders on these horses? Well, everything is quiet. Everything is peaceful and still. And so it's somewhat reminiscent of another image that you'll see in Revelation with the saints underneath the altar asking, How long, O Lord? And I think that's what is happening here in verse 12. The response to the stillness is, Where is God's judgment? When is God going to respond? That question is going to be answered later on in the book. God is not holding his compassion. He is seeking to give it. Verse 16 stresses the main point of this vision, that the house of the Lord, the temple, is going to be built. And verse 17 points to the ultimate fulfillment in the era of Christ. So the first vision, we have the horsemen, the riders, and the impending judgment and compassion of the Lord. The second vision begins in verse 18. We see a craftsman and four horns. These all seem to represent any force that God might use in carrying out his judgment. But perhaps there's also, in verse 21, a very literal application of the results of the rebuilding. That, in verse 21, these craftsmen have come to cause them to tremble, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And so I think about the events that you would read about like in Nehemiah, where the enemies of God's people are scoffing and mocking the rebuilding of the city, of the walls, and yet through the determined efforts of the people and the guidance of God, the enemies become unsettled because they see God's people being rebuilt and restored. So vision two, the four horns and the craftsmen, the rebuilding and the overthrowing of earthly powers that oppose God's people. Chapter 2, in verse 1, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there was a man with a measuring cord in his hand. So I said, Where are you going? And he said to me, Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. So let's pause there for a moment. We have promises of rebuilding in the previous vision. All right, so what are we going to do? Let's go out and let's start measuring. We're going to get things ready because Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But as the text continues, we find out that we have a problem. This Jerusalem cannot be measured. We have a city that's going to have multitudes of nations coming to it age after age. And so you're not going to be able to contain it. And so, like with all of these measuring visions that we see in the prophets, whether we're talking about here or in the book of Ezekiel, you find things that cannot be physically mapped out. Does anybody know what the Overlook Hotel is? All right. When you have to explain an illustration, it's not a good illustration. So we're going to leave the Overlook Hotel. And just trust me when I say that the dimensions that are given of things like the temple in Ezekiel the city of Jerusalem here, they can't be physically mapped out. It doesn't work. And so we're pointing to a spiritual city. The key phrase in these verses is in verse 5. Indeed, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That's the key part of the promise. God is going to be in the midst of his people. Well, verse 6, and going through verse 10, the captives are told to flee from the land of the north. I'm using captives accommodatively. I understand that they've been allowed to go back. And yet there are those who are still living in Babylon. Babylon is not a place of blessing. Babylon is going to be plundered. We're talking of Babylon here. Again, we understand Babylon is used to signify a specific area. The enemies of God's people, even though it is the Medo-Persians who are currently reigning, this is still the place where they were carried off as captives. And so don't stay there. Don't think that, okay, everything is prosperous, everything's good, we've built a life here. Yes, God told you to settle down and seek the good of the city, but now it's time to leave. So verses 11 through 13, those who are already back, there is rejoicing to take place. But in verse 11, let me turn my page here. In verse 11, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. So, in that day, again, looking forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, now we have another vision, the fifth vision, and we have the opposition or the reaction of Satan to all of these promises that God is giving to restore his people. In chapter 3 and verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts, and I will grant you access to walk among those who are standing here. Now let's pause there in verse 7. Again, this is a vision. Later on, we're going to have a true historical event involving the high priest Joshua, but right here, Zechariah is seeing a vision unfold. And what does he see? Well, he sees the tempter doing what the tempter is always doing, and that is standing beside the people that God is desiring to bless, those whom he has chosen, and accusing them of wrongdoing. Now, does the text represent or present Zechariah as being guiltless? No, it says he's wearing clothes that are filthy. And God doesn't try to deny that to the tempter and say, Joshua has never done anything wrong. But what does God do? In his mercy, he takes away the filthy garments and he gives him clean garments, a clean turban to put on his head. And so, lest we somehow misunderstand this and sort of extrapolate from this that nothing that we do matters, God is going to put the clean things on us, we would point to what God says in verse 7, that with God's grace comes responsibility. God has cleansed us. And so, what does Joshua have to do? Walk in my ways. Keep the responsibility. do justice. Then I will grant you access to walk among these who are standing here. Verses 8 through 10 takes this and begins to point forward again to Christ. We have the branch being mentioned here. We'll come back to that in chapter 11. The removal of sin in one day. Verse 9, again, those things pointing to Christ. Well, chapter 4, we have yet another vision. If this is wearying for you, just imagine how Zechariah felt having 8 of these in one night. So chapter 4, we see in verse 1, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, on one the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side.' Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts.'" As we go down, we see in verse 11, "What are these 2 olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the 2 olive branches which are beside the 2 golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" In verse 14, "These are the 2 anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So chapter 4, a very interesting vision. If I could boil it down, we are seeing that the 2 anointed ones, probably representative of Joshua the high priest and God's other representative of the day, those are the leaders. And if they are leading properly, they are leading being supplied by God's word, God's spirit being represented by the oil supplied by the lamps. Yeah, that's not doing a lot of justice to chapter 4, but we've got 10 more chapters to go. So apologies to chapter 4. Chapter 5, we have a great flying scroll. On this scroll, written on 2 sides, the dimensions of it given in verse 2, length of 20 cubits, width of 10 cubits, so something enormous. But on both sides, we have curses being written, and the scroll is representative of the judgment that God's going to bring against the sinners in Israel. In verse 5 and following, we have yet another vision. We have an ephah, which would be roughly equivalent to a bushel. Even then, it seems to not be exactly that, because in this particular bushel, there is a woman inside the basket being held inside by a heavy leaden weight. What does the woman represent? Verse 8, "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and threw the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, 2 women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." A little bit of wordplay happening in the text. The word for stork in Hebrew is faithful one. And so these women in the vision are again taking the wickedness out of the land. And as Zechariah finds out, they are being taken to the land of Shinar, or the land of Babylon, which again has been presented to us as destined for destruction. So, what are we seeing so far? Chapter 1, we have the judgment of God ready to go, but it's being held back. We have promises of the city being rebuilt, the temple being restored. We have Satan standing in opposition to that, but God granting mercy. He supplies his people with clean garments. He supplies them with the oil of His Word, of His Spirit. We have the promise to get wickedness out of the land, to put it in a place where it's going to be punished. And now, in chapter 6, we come back to those initial four horsemen of chapter 1. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them mighty. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And again, we are seeing them described in verse 5 and following as the four spirits of heaven going out before the earth, or before the Lord and all the earth. But then in verse 7, they are told to go out to patrol the earth. In verse 8, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have caused my spirit to have rest in the land of the north." So in chapter 1, we have peace and quiet. But in chapter 6, God is letting the horses go to do His bidding. Verse 8 speaks about those in the land of the north. That would be representative of where all of Israel's enemies have come down, whether that's Assyria or Babylon or whoever's invading, they come from the north. So these riders are being sent out in verse 8 to give God's Spirit rest by judging the land of the north. Well, that is the last of the eight visions. And in verse 9, now we have an actual historical event taking place. In verse 9, "The word of Yahweh came to me saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then you will say to him, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a memorial in the temple of Yahweh to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you, and it will happen if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God." So what we have are some men who are ostensibly on a pilgrimage from Babylon to come and see the restoration of the temple. And they've brought with them an offering. They've brought with them silver and gold. And Zechariah is to meet them and to make what appears to be sort of two crowns woven into one. That seems to be the idea of the text. Two circlets that are conjoined into one crown, not two crowns placed on two separate people, as you might sometimes read some commentators speculate. And so this crown, symbolic, is to be put on the head of the high priest, Joshua. And this is very specifically supposed to be a royal crown. Earlier, we saw in chapter 3 a turban being put on the head of the high priest. And so the high priests wore a sort of ceremonial crown of their own, but under the old law, the priests were not to wear a royal crown. And so this is unusual. It is meant to symbolize the unification of the two offices in Christ who would come. Notice that the crown does not stay on the head of Joshua. At least that's how I interpret it in verse 14. Afterwards, it seems to have been placed in the temple where it was supposed to stand as a memorial and a reminder to people of what was coming. And so see this as it has played out. The first six chapters, you have these eight visions. All of them have been around the restoration of God's people and the punishment of God's enemies. And how does that conclude? Well, it concludes with this coronation ceremony that is intended to point to the time when Christ is going to come and make all of these promises a reality. So that is where the book begins to shift, and we start to deal with some more immediate issues with the people in chapter 7, and we become very messianic in the chapters following that. So before we go on to chapter 7, is there anything that we've said so far that's not sticking with you or you need us to go over again before we continue on in Zechariah part 2? All right. That's really just to give me an opportunity to catch my breath. All right. Breath cult. Chapter 7. Now it happened, verse 1, that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. And the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" So here's what's happening in the text. Following the destruction of Jerusalem, the people in this town and perhaps elsewhere had initiated a memorial fast. Pardon me for a moment. So they had initiated a memorial fast to remind themselves of the judgment that they had experienced and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, now Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The remnant has come back, as we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 7. And so are we to continue on with this fast? The language in verse 3 seems to indicate a theory of it, that this is something that they're tired of doing, and so perhaps less seeking instruction, is this something that you'd still like us to do, and more coming to him and asking, do we still have to keep doing this thing? Well, the funny thing about that is that this was not a fast that was initiated by God in the first place. This was not one of the fasts that God had commanded in the law. This was something that perhaps, with good intentions, had been begun by the people. And yet, even this thing that they had perhaps offered from a sincerity of heart had turned into a burden for them. And so God's response to them in this chapter is, in essence, if you had listened to the prophets in the first place, then there would never have been a reason for the fast at all. And so we find in the text that their motivations were perhaps not all that altruistic. We see in verse 6 that whether they ate or drank or whether they fasted, they did it for themselves and not for God. And so verse 9, we see a familiar refrain of the prophets. What God wants is to judge with true justice, to show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted. And he continues on. And so the problem in verse 2, rather than being interested in actually hearing and obeying the words of God, they had caused their hearts to become hard like flint or diamond, and were resisting the word of God. And so if they had listened and focused on his word, there would have been no need for a fast. And so instead of being worried about, is this something that we still have to do? Do we still have to come before you in this way? Pay attention to the word of God. Follow what God asks you to do. Well, chapter 8, we have visions of the potential for blessing. In chapter 8, there are 10 promises that God makes. We won't go over all of them. There are two that we're going to pick out. In verse 7, this is incidentally the fifth of those promises. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, "Behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And if we drop down to verse 20, thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So chapter 8, in a chapter of 10 blessings, we see in the middle and at the end, 2 promises that ought to set our minds very specifically to the things that are going to happen with the coming of the church. Yes, people got to come back from captivity, but the kind of thing we read about in verses 7 and 8, the bringing back of those who had been dispersed all over the world, where the sun sets, where the sun rises, that's something that takes place in the establishment of the church and bringing every one of God's people back into the fold, as well as verses 20 through 22. We're speaking about the inclusion of the Gentiles, of 10 men from every tongue flocking to the Jew for instruction. All of those, again, images that we see borne out in the book of Acts. Well, in chapter 9, we have 3 images that are shown. In the first part of chapter 9, we have a conqueror who comes to bring judgment on the world. But the conqueror is followed up in verse 9 with a prince of peace. In chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the boar will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, you'll of course be familiar with this being quoted in the New Testament as well, specifically to refer to Christ. And immediately following this, though, we go back to the image of a conqueror or a warrior. And more specifically, it would seem that in this last section of chapter 9, God is dealing with events that are going to soon come to pass. His defense of his people against the Greeks, the Hellenists, things that would be fulfilled in the intertestamental periods during the time of the Maccabees. But it creates an image in chapter 9. We start and we end with a picture of a warrior or a conqueror, conquering sin, the first part, conquering physical enemies, the third part. And in the middle of that, we have the Prince of Peace. Well, chapter 10, really going through the end of the chapter, we have some things acted out in the life of Zechariah and some things that very directly mirror events in the life of Christ. And so we are to read and understand this as being a foreshadowing of all of those events. In chapter 10, in verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds, and I will visit punishment upon the male goats. For Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his splendid horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every good taskmaster, all of them together. All right, let's kind of pause there for a moment and think about sort of the climate of the day. So in Zechariah's time, we are several years removed from the remnant having come back. And as we saw in Haggai, just because the remnant has come back doesn't mean that everything's fine. We've already got problems that we're having to deal with. bad attitudes about worship, neglect, not fulfilling the things that they said that they were going to do. And so it's not as though everything is just rosy because the remnants have come back. Well, that goes all the way to the top as well. The leaders of the people. That doesn't mean that they're all going to be of a great caliber. In fact, God describes them as being fairly worthless. And so in chapter 10, God talks about deposing the bad shepherds, the bad leaders of the people, and promises in the very next verse that he's going to bring good leaders to the people. Well, chapter 11 sees Zechariah being put in that position, but it's done in an ominous way. In verse 4, Yahweh says to him, "Shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter." And so God is setting him up as a shepherd, but he's setting him up as a shepherd over a flock that does not want him, and by proxy, does not really want God to be their shepherd. And so Zechariah is put into that position. In verse 8, he annihilates three shepherds in 1 month. The image being, again, he's sort of cleaning house, removing those in positions of leadership who are worthless and not helpful. And yet, in verse 8, after he does this, his soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary with me. Then I said, "I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who remain consume one another's flesh." And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So, immediate context. We have Zechariah being set up to be a leader over God's people. He is intended to be a blessing because their current leaders were worthless. But as soon as he removes them, everybody says, "We don't want you. We want the worthless guys back. We liked how that was." And so Zechariah says, "Fine, I'll let you have it that way." If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 34, that entire chapter is about God wanting to be the shepherd of his people. Again, you think about the early chapters of John as Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. Well, although God wants everyone to pass under his staff as his sheep, where are you going, Jim? What are you doing? Don't you do it? Open defiance. I will annihilate you. I can't do that. I love Jim too much to annihilate him. Anyway, so think about that in the context of Jesus' day. The leaders were worthless. They were not helping they were a burden to the people. Jesus came as the good shepherd to provide them relief. And what do the people do? "We don't want you. We'd rather have these leaders." Well, again, the parallels continue. Zechariah goes to collect his wages, and in verse 12, they give him 30 shekels of silver, the price of an injured slave. Of course, as we read on, we see, once again, this is going to be parallel to events in the life of Christ, the price that he was bought for. And just like then, these things were thrown or put into the potter's field. So the idea of, you know, let what is doomed to die, die, let the things that are going to be annihilated, I think you see that in the first century as well. That those who said, "We don't want you, we don't want Jesus as our shepherd," well, what happens to them? Ultimately, they're judged when Rome comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 12, we read about Jerusalem being under siege. But I think we are not to understand it as the physical Jerusalem, but this is the spiritual Jerusalem. In the first two verses, those who are bringing the siege to the city find resistance that they did not expect. And because of verses 10 through 14, the one who is pierced on their behalf, We can look to chapter 13 and verse 2, where in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass away from the land. And as chapter 13 goes on, Jerusalem is refined and tested. Those who are faithless are going to be removed. And at the end of the chapter, those who are left will say, Yahweh is my God. Well, chapter 14 ends with a triumphant picture, verse 9, of Yahweh being king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. So again, just by way of reminder, you have two fairly easy divisions, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 14. The first half of the book, those six chapters, we have eight visions, all of which point to restoration and judgment, and then that is capped off by the coronation of Joshua, pointing to the coronation of Jesus as both king and priest. Then chapters 7 through 14, we have dealing with immediate spiritual issues in the city of Jerusalem and the people, and some very dramatic events acted out in the life of Zechariah that point toward the coming of the Christ, how the people would receive and ultimately reject him, and how God would take those who accepted him and make them part of his flock. All right. Any questions at the very end? All right. I didn't really expect it. In fact, I would have been a little frightened if you did have one. I don't know what I would have done. So, next Sunday, we will be starting a new class. And just by way of hands, as sort of things are being printed off this week at the printer, is there anyone who would prefer to just have a PDF copy of that workbook? Anybody at all? All right. So like three people. That's good. That's good. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make that available for anybody who wants it this week. Hopefully those books will be ready for Sunday. But if not, you'll at least have that digital copy. So, appreciate your attention this morning. Look forward to worship here in just a moment.